Without question, John Newton was a glorious trophy of God's amazing grace. And the lyrics he's given us in the hymn that we just sang should fill us with hope and delight and a desire to be men and women of God who pray. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself bids thee pray. Therefore, will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. When we sing a song like that, we're offering those as words of confession. That's what's actually in our hearts. Or at least it's what we want to be in our hearts. And that is, Jesus loves to answer prayer. And that when we pray, we are coming to a king with our petitions. And there's nothing too big, nothing too grand to ask for. Of course, there are a number of great hymns that help us understand the nature and purpose of prayer. Another one that's been a great blessing for God's people was written by James Montgomery. Most of you are familiar with it. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire. There's a line in that hymn that's especially powerful. Again, I would imagine most of you recall it. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. And that communicates another marvelous truth about prayer. When God converts a person by breathing new life into them, that new life will necessarily start breathing out prayers. We pray because God saves. That's just the natural response. And great teachers have been teaching that throughout the history of the church. If you go back about 65 years, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this about prayer. The ultimate test of my understanding of scriptural teaching is the amount of time I spend in prayer. As theology is ultimately the knowledge of God, the more theology I know, the more it should drive me to seek to know God. Not to know about Him, but to know Him. The whole object of salvation is to bring me to a knowledge of God. And if all my knowledge does not lead me to prayer, there's something wrong somewhere. Did you hear what he's saying? Our orthodoxy, our knowledge, our doctrine, all very important. But if there's anything to it, it'll drive us to pray. Because that's what Christians do. Let's go back a bit further in history to the 1800s. There we find J.C. Ryle writing, "All the children of God on earth are alike in this respect. From the moment there's any life and reality about their religion, they pray. Just as the first sign of life in an infant when born into the world is an act of breathing, so the first act of men and women when they're born again is praying." In the 1700s, Matthew Henry wrote, "You may as soon find a living man that does not breathe as a living Christian that does not pray." Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s wrote, "Prayer is as natural an expression of faith as breathing is of life." If you go back a couple hundred years earlier to the 1500s, you find Martin Luther wrote, "As it's the business of tailors to make clothes and cobblers to mend shoes, it is the business of a Christian to pray." You know what all these great fathers in the faith knew? Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. And if you actually go back about 2,000 years, after the Apostle Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, God called a man by the name of Ananias to go find Paul, to give him an encouraging word and to baptize him. And the Lord told Ananias he would recognize Paul because he would be the man in the house of Judas who was praying. That's how he'll know Paul's a believer. The first mark of a Christian. And of course, it would be impossible to exaggerate the centrality of prayer in Paul's life and ministry. When you're reading through his epistles, you won't get far before you find Paul telling the saints just how often he's praying for them and the kind of prayers he's offering on their behalf, and then in return, asking them to pray for him. As we return this morning to our study in 2 Thessalonians, we just wrapped up a section where Paul was praying for the church. This morning, he's going to ask them to pray for him and for his ministry. Indeed, prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you that we can come to your word, and we're thankful that even learning about prayer and thinking about prayer isn't something that we learn simply organically. It's something we learn from your revealed will in your word. And so we pray that you would teach us things this morning that would help us to be men and women of prayer, to have confidence that you're a God who answers prayer. And of course, we ask all these things in the name of the one who prays for us in heaven, even the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 5, but this morning we're just going to focus on verses 1 and 2. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 1, this is the true and infallible word of God. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles tackled some struggles and challenges that were plaguing the Thessalonians. In the first chapter, he commended the church for their endurance through the intense persecution that they were facing, and assured the church that on the day of the Lord, Christ himself will vindicate his people. In the second chapter, he addressed the false teaching that was seeking to infiltrate the church concerning Christ's return. We spent a number of weeks looking at that. And then we saw last week that he wrapped up that section in chapter 2 by telling the church that their salvation is secure because it's grounded in God's gracious election. And therefore, there are to be men and women of God who are steadfast in keeping the apostolic teaching. And then he closed out chapter 2 with a benedictory prayer. And that's where we pick up this morning. Now the apostle begins this new section with the word finally. The word he uses there is loipos. And it doesn't mean that Paul's teaching is finished. Think about those times you've been in the church and the minister says, this is my final point. And he goes on for another 16, 18 minutes. That's sort of the way Paul is dealing with the finally here. And actually the word is a word of transition. It's a way of saying he's going to go and he's going to deal with some concluding topics that are on his heart and on his mind. It's Paul's way of saying, I do have a few more things to cover with you yet, having dealt with those really big things. And in this case, the first thing Paul does is ask for prayer. Finally, brethren, pray for us. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the apostle refers to this dear church's brethren a total of 24 times. And brethren is the language of family. I don't know if we always think of it that way. We think brethren kind of sounds sterile, but it's Paul's way of asking for prayer from his dear brothers and sisters. He's saying, dear family of God, I need you to intercede for me to our Heavenly Father. And it's worth pointing out that at this point, the Thessalonians were still basically baby Christians. It's likely been less than a year since Paul first preached the gospel to these dear believers and they came to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, to be sure, Paul's made it clear in his epistles that they matured and they grew in faith very quickly, but they're relatively new to the faith. And yet Paul is coming to them and saying, listen, you're the household of faith. You're the family of God. I need you to pray for me and for the other missionaries and the work we're doing to see Christ's kingdom extended. You see, the apostle saw them as equals in that all believers have access to the throne of grace. And he saw them as family. So he urged them to pray for him. And listen, dear ones, just like Paul, we need the family of God praying for us. And I don't think we avail ourselves to this dynamic of family life as much as we should. I don't know if it's the Reformed community or if it's just the broader evangelical community as well, but we tend to play things awful close to the vest. Yes, there will be some big things for which we'll ask for prayer, but there are other things, even major things that come into our lives, and we like to keep them hidden. And when we do, we miss the opportunity to have the power of heaven called down into our lives and in our circumstances. And we're missing out on a means of grace. I remember many years ago, there was an older man in our church who got married. He was a widower and he got remarried, actually. Within about a year or so, his wife missed a couple Sundays of church. And then he called me up and said, we're getting a divorce, just like that. Nothing else was said. No, nothing. He never asked anyone for prayer. In the end, this sort of thing happens because people don't really believe the family of God is their family. But Paul, he models something for us that's imperative. He's always asking the household of faith for prayer. He was willing to acknowledge his weakness and seek intercession even from baby Christians. And it's not just here. Paul did this in all of his letters. And in Romans 15, 30 and 31, he offered this prayer request to the church. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So the apostle wants prayer for his physical safety from those who are persecuting him in Judah, and he wants to make sure that the people receive his teaching well, because after all, he's just an apostle. No, he knew that he needed the power of heaven, and he's asking for it. In Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, the apostle asked for courage in his ministry. Listen, he urged the Ephesians to make supplications also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. It might be hard for us to envision Paul in this way, but even the brave and heroic apostle needed God's power to embolden him in gospel ministry. And again, let me ask you, would you ever say to one of your brothers and sisters, look, I want to share my faith. I want to be more courageous in witnessing, but I get nervous and afraid. So would you pray for me so I'd be bold. You see, if Paul would ask for this sort of thing, and we won't, We really should ask, why won't we? Because you're probably going to have to scratch a pride scab off somewhere. And then again, maybe you guys all witness so boldly you don't need prayer. Listen to his prayer request to the church in Colossae. This is Colossians 4, 3 and 4. Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So Paul wants the Spirit to go before him, open and prepare hearts to receive and believe the gospel. And by the way, he's praying for this while he's in prison. And he prays that the Lord will make his teaching easy to understand, because he knows that's how he ought to speak. Right? Dear ones, as a missionary, an evangelist, as a theologian, the apostle had no equal. And yet he knew with 100% confidence that the only way his ministry would thrive and prosper was with power from heaven. And he knew the way we gain access to heaven's power is by prayer. And so he was regularly saying to God's people, join in my ministry, labor with me as I proclaim the gospel. Do so on your knees. I need you to be praying for me, because my ministry needs those prayers, because my ministry needs this heavenly power. And he's acknowledging that same need in 2 Thessalonians 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us. And he has two requests. The first is that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. Now, the word that's translated there, run swiftly, is treko. You can surely hear echoes of our word track in it. And it means to run diligently, to beat feet like you're in an all-out race. Sometimes the Bible will speak of an athletic race in terms of a marathon, a long distance run. But that's not this word. The idea here is you are head down. Have you ever seen the way Liddell ran? The great guy who wouldn't violate the Sabbath. He ran like a madman, arms flailing. Eric Liddell? That's what Paul has in mind. He wants the word to go forth with that kind of verve and energy. He wants the word to be able to dart forward with amazing unction and power. And he also says he wants the word to be glorified, to be crowned with exaltation. Now, Paul was actually in Corinth when he wrote this epistle. And I suspect, and many scholars believe this, that he was drawing here from the Isthmian Games. Now, the Isthmian Games, it was an athletic competition held every 2 years, and it was second in popularity only to the Olympic Games. Everyone in Corinth knew something about it, right? It was that just a big part of their culture. And so it's likely he was envisioning one of those winning runners who crossed the finish line and is crowned with a wreath of glory. And so what Paul's praying for is that the word of the Lord, especially the proclamation of the gospel, would just speed ahead in powerful and profound ways, and in the process be exalted and honored and glorified. And how is the word exalted and honored and glorified? When sinners are brought into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and when saints are built up in the most holy faith. And listen, Paul had experienced something of the word of God being glorified in this way early in his ministry. When he was on his first missionary journey, actually just shortly before he went to Thessalonica, he was in Antioch, and there a great many of the Jews were jealous that the apostles' preaching was drawing massive crowds at the synagogue, so they started contradicting and blaspheming all the things that Paul was teaching. But that was the Jews. Listen how the Gentiles responded. This is Acts 13:48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to everlasting life believed. Now Paul wants prayer from the Thessalonians that the word of the Lord and his ministry of the word of the Lord would have this dramatic impact, that it would go forth with such power that you can't miss. This is a great work of God. And then that the word would be glorified. And of course, that's just what happened when Paul initially preached to these Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he wrote to the church, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." And then in 1 Thessalonians 2, he would tell the church that he thanked God because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So you see, the word came to the Thessalonians in power and in the Holy Spirit. And Paul wants that power to continue in his ministry. And so he's asking the Thessalonians, plead with God on behalf of my ministry. And there's some important application here for us, dear ones. If we want God's word to have a dramatic presence and power and effect in our lives, in our homes, in our families, obviously in our church, in various ministries, or even in our community, we ought to be praying for it. Parents and grandparents, pray this way. Oh God, these dear children that have this covenant sign placed on them, they were given your name, and now by the power of your Spirit, may your word run swiftly into their little lives, that it might be glorified in them. Pray that. And pray this way for our community. Oh Lord, this is a community that has a rich and robust Christian heritage, but we see it slipping away. May your word run swiftly into churches throughout Holland, empowered by your Spirit, captivating men and women of God, giving them refreshed zeal that your word would be glorified in our community. And certainly pray for our church and pray for me. You all know I need that. John McKnight was a son of the American Revolution. His father was part of the Black Robe Regiment, for those of you who have been thinking about those things. And he was a prominent Presbyterian minister in the 19th century. And he captured this need well. He writes, "No maxim is more true than that familiar one. A praying people makes a preaching minister." A praying people makes a preaching ministry. If then you would have your pastor come to you with sermons full of thoughts that pierce and words that burn, pray for him. Pray affectionately, pray earnestly, pray continuously. Pray for me that way. Pray for every minister you know that way. That God would empower, give unction, keep faithful. Be bold, be courageous. As I said, Paul was a man of unparalleled gifts and abilities, but he knew he needed heaven's power for all of his gifts to have maximum effectiveness. Another great man of God who was also incredibly gifted was Charles Spurgeon, and he had the same convictions. He once urged his congregation to pray with these very words, "Dear believers, all hell is vanquished when the believer bows his knee in supplication. Beloved brethren, let us pray. We cannot all argue, but we can all pray. We cannot all be leaders, but we can all be pleaders. We cannot all be mighty in rhetoric, but we can all be prevalent in prayer. I would sooner see you eloquent with God than with men. Prayer links us with the eternal, the omnipotent, the infinite, and hence, it's our chief resort. Be sure that you're with God, and then you may be sure that God is with you." Not everyone's going to be called to the kind of ministry that Spurgeon had, but this dear man knew that it's prayer that pushes back against the advances of hell, and it's prayer that God uses to catapult the ministry of His Word toward victory so that His Word is glorified. So that's the first prayer request. Pray for us. The Word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. And of course, when the Word goes forward and it's accomplishing God's good purposes, what will happen? There will necessarily be opposition that arises. And that really brings us to Paul's second petition. This is the second thing he's asking prayer for, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. So the apostle not only wants prayer for God's power to be at work in his ministry, he knew that his ministry would need God's protection. Now, the idea that they're unreasonable carries with it a moral connotation. They're unreasonable in the sense they're just not interested in the things of God because, again, using Scripture to compare Scripture, people love their sin. That's why they have no interest in the gospel, no human desire to repent from their sin because they love it. So they're unreasonable in that way, and they're evil and wicked men. Now, scholars differ over who these unreasonable and wicked men are who didn't have faith. Some think Paul was perhaps referring to the unbelieving Jews in Corinth. That's possible. In Acts 18, verses 12 through 17, there's a report how these unbelieving Jews rose up against Paul and they brought him to the proconsul and they were accusing him of persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. And when that proconsul wouldn't listen to them, they took hold of a man named Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, who had come to Christ, and they began beating him in front of the proconsul, who just ignored them. So some believe that Paul may have been referring to those unbelieving Jews, but I don't think that's the case. Other scholars, and I think this is probably the right view, argue that he's primarily referring to false believers in the church who were either promoting false doctrine or whose lives did not back up their profession of faith. I say that because it's talking about people who do not have faith. If he was simply talking about unbelievers outside the church, that would have been a redundant statement, right? He's talking about people in the church. That's why he designates them as those who don't have faith. And often those are the most dangerous people that we encounter, right? Those inside the church, they can frequently cause more harm than those who are outside the church. Jesus warned about false prophets in Matthew 7:15 who come into the flock disguised as sheep but really are ravenous wolves. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:29-30. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after him. He even said in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15, that Satan himself often is disguised as an angel of light. And I think based on what we just came from in chapter 2, that's what Paul is dealing with. He's dealing with false teachers, and he's telling them they're unreasonable and they're evil men. And we're going to see in 2 weeks that he has a word of discipline for them. But he's praying now, or asking for prayer now, that God would protect his ministry. And this is a prayer we need more and more in our day and age, isn't it? Right? That God would protect us in such a way that we can still speak the word of God freely, that we can still announce Jesus Christ and him crucified without fear of any kind of influence. Now, even if it comes to a place where we are persecuted for preaching Christ and him crucified, we have to still do it. But we certainly should pray that the Lord would preserve that freedom, that the gospel can go forth in lavish ways to save people. So pray for the protection of my ministry. This is Paul's encouragement to the family of God. I want to just close with a couple applications that I've already touched on, but I want these to be in our mind as we wrap up. Finally, recognize, dear ones, again, that the success of the ministry of the Word, it's never going to ultimately be determined by the giftedness, the eloquence, or the ability of the preacher. Those things are wonderful blessings and gifts, but they don't necessarily make the Word of God efficacious. It's always the Holy Spirit that makes the Word efficacious. And if we want the Spirit to work, we need to cry out to God, send your Spirit. Work powerfully in the hearts of those who hear your Word preached. And not just here. In your home, you're teaching your little ones the things of God. You're reading Bible stories to your grandchildren and telling them how that points to Christ. While you're doing it, before you do it, cry out to God, Lord, your Spirit needs to work in these little hearts. Please, oh God, do that work. If you teach in a ministry class, if you have led a Sunday school, pray that the Lord will work through your teaching by the power of the Spirit. I've often wondered of some of the men we admire most, if it's really their giftedness or the fact that their ministries are so saturated with prayer. And certainly I'm thinking of men like Sinclair Ferguson or the late R.C. Sproul. They were profoundly gifted men. But do you know how many people prayed for their ministries or prayed today for their ministry? I've shared this, but it's been many years, so I know most of you will have forgotten. But way back when I was in seminary, Dr. Venema went to South Korea. He was the president of Mid-America Reformed Seminary at the time, and he went to South Korea to teach classes for 4 weeks. And while he was there, he said one of the things that blew him away is when he would gather on the Lord's Day, there were always believers in the church 3 or 4 hours before the service began, praying that God would convert hearts, and then when the Word was taught, it would go forth in power. And so sometimes as Americans, we go, I wonder how there was a great revival in South Korea. Well, that's how, that's why. They prayed God and they believed it could happen. And second, pray that God would deliver us from opposition, especially the opposition of false teaching. Because that is a poison that kills from within. And pray, O God, brothers and sisters, with the confidence that we have a great God who hears prayers and answers prayers. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. That's how we should pray. May God's grace make us to be men and women who pray with that attitude. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do pray that you would make us prayers. We pray, O God, that our knees would ache from the amount of time we're crying out to heaven. We pray, O God, that we would pray for ministries, for families, for our community, for our own spiritual growth. So help us, O God, to be men and women and young people of prayer, that Christ's kingdom might advance and the Word might be glorified. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, the invitation to come and celebrate this holy sacrament is extended to all those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. As you've heard me say and even heard me pray, this table is for those who know it's not your merits, it's not your works, it's not your accomplishments. We come to this table because we know what Christ has accomplished for us is all sufficient to save us. And if you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, then please do come feast with us. If that doesn't describe you, or you're living in unrepentant sin, when the elements are distributed, simply let them pass by. Repent, believe the gospel, come back, celebrate with us in the future. Excuse me. Well, I want to, as you know, when we come to the Lord's table, we confess with the historic church what we believe. You can find this on page 851. We use the Apostles' Creed, page 851. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And then I want you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 10. Verses 16 and 17, and I have a meditation in your bulletin that you can either listen to or follow along, but it is printed for you. But first hear God's word, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Again, this meditation is from John Willis, and he actually wrote an entire book, an entire catechism on the sacraments. This is a small snippet of that. Why is it called the Lord's table? Because he's the author of it. Yea, he's both the maker and the matter of this entertainment, the feeder and the food also. Why is it called communion? Because in the right partaking of this ordinance, we have communion and fellowship with Christ, share with him in the benefits of his death and purchase, and also have communion one with another. Why is it called the breaking of bread? Because in this ordinance, bread is broken and made use of as the outward symbol and seal of Christ's wounded and broken body, with all the glorious benefits flowing therefrom. Why is it called the cup of blessing? Because, first, in using it, we bless God for his free love toward us in Christ. Second, it contains, offers, and seals to us, in a sacramental way, all the blessings of the new covenant. Why is it called Christ's testament? Because in this ordinance, we have Christ's testament and last will sealed, and a copy of it put into the believer's hand containing the rich legacies he's left them. Why is it called a feast? Because hereby the believers are richly entertained by Christ, having sweet intimacy with him and great expressions of his love, and their souls are nourished and strengthened for duty. It is both a marriage feast and a feast of commemoration. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you that you've given us this covenant meal. We're thankful that you know our faith needs to be bolstered. And you've given us something we can put in our hands, something we can smell, something we can put in our mouths, something we can taste, something tangible to remind us of the wondrous grace you've lavished to us in Christ Jesus. And so we pray, O God, as we take these elements that surely remain simply the bread and wine. As we take these ordinary elements, may we be truly spiritually nourished by Christ's own presence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who's loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.